Good morning, everyone. Is this on? You hear me? Okay. Our opening scripture this morning will be Psalm 34. If you'll turn to Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Well, Lord God, you are good, and your promises are the true and right. We can remember them and expect them with hope that is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Psalms 105, it says, and speaking of God, "When he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Joseph, now around 27 or 28 years of age, has been in slavery for a decade or so. Enough time has been spent in prison, specifically, that he is trusted and placed in charge of the prison by the keeper of the prison. And as the psalm indicates, his feet have been hurt with fetters, his neck put in a collar of iron. Joseph has been and will continue to be tested by the Lord. This is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 40. The scripture says, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So here we have the cupbearer and the baker of the king. They've committed an offense against the king. One source indicates that they consulted to put poison in his food and drink. So don't know how solid to, you know, how much weight to put on that, but that is one historical statement. It's not improbable considering their offices and duties, but nonetheless, they did something that offended him. He put them in prison. So the chief cupbearer, the chief of butlers, would have been like his head of security. This is a guy that would have taken the food and partook of it prior to it being given to the king so that it could ensure that nothing dangerous was going to hit the king. He was the last line of defense. He would have been in charge of other men that would have been doing different duties to protect the king. He was the last line of defense. Whereas you have the chief baker, he would have been in charge of his food. Another significant duty, taking care of the king, because you have opportunity to kill the king by what you put into the food. Now, considering that it is the cupbearer and the baker, if there was poison in the food, and one way or the other the poison was discovered, and neither of these men had made it known that there was poison in the food, it would make them look pretty suspicious. These men are close to Pharaoh the king, and he trusts his life to them. This attempt to poison him, or some other offense, was found, and Pharaoh placed them in prison for some time. The passage says that they continued in custody for some time. Now, we're not given the exact time frame. An age is what the word actually means, for an age, for a season, for a time. A season of time. Suffice it to say, the time was long enough. And this is, I think, important. Some would say just a few days. I'm not sure. I really don't know how long of a time it might take, but I would project or consider probably more than a week because of this point. The time was long enough that Joseph would find it unusual and noteworthy that the butler and baker were troubled, sad, and downcast. So, if you have just been sent to prison because you offended the king, would you be disturbed? Scripture says, fear God and the king. You know why? Both of them can kill you at their whim. That's the idea, right? And so the king is mad enough to send you to prison. You know what he might do? Might wake up in the morning and decide to kill you. Okay? But enough time had passed that it was odd for them to be downcast, sad, disturbed, troubled. Okay, however long that needed to be. Scripture doesn't tell us because it's not really important. But it was a long enough time for that to take place. And Joseph notices that they are disturbed. Verse 5 picks up. It says, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream. And each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me. The question there, do not interpretations belong to God? There is a progression in Joseph's life, and I think it's worth mentioning, so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this. It highlights the fact that suffering destroys the wicked, the unbeliever, but it purifies and glorifies the righteous, the believer. Suffering reveals the work of grace upon the believer's heart. Now, this is kind of a jump, and I'm going to connect this as we walk into this, okay? But the question is, do not interpretations belong to God? And what I want to draw out is that in Joseph's life, there is this progression. The progression shows, or it highlights the fact, that suffering, and our illustration is Joseph. Suffering in Joseph's life will purify and glorify him because he's trusting in God. But what suffering does for the wicked is that it destroys him. The wicked, the unbeliever, the one who is not believing in God, suffering destroys them. But for the believer, the one who is righteous, the one who is believing in God, that is what it means to be righteous. In Scripture, a righteous person is one who is trusting what God has said. He believes what God has said. And this person, this righteous person, when suffering comes, it purifies and glorifies that believer. Suffering will reveal whether you are wicked or righteous by what it does to you. The difference is who is being trusted. The unbeliever will not trust God, anything else, but not God. But the believer, through suffering, will grow in his faith and confidence in God. So let's look at the results of suffering in Joseph's life. In chapter 37, this is the beginning when we first hear about Joseph. We are not the first time, because he was actually born previously. We know his name, okay? But when we begin to talk about Joseph in particular, we're introduced to Joseph and to his dreams. Now, in this chapter, in the whole of chapter 37, but in specific, in relation to the dreams, there is no reference to God in this first set of dreams. He has these dreams, and people understand what the dreams mean. They go, wow, what do you think? We're going to all bow down to you? What, you think you're going to rule over us? Oh, we get the point of your dream. We hate you because of your dreams. But what's not referenced is that God is the one who not only gives dreams, but interprets dreams. God is not in this conversation. Though we're told about His coming authority over His family, there is no reference to God. Now, we see in that first set of dreams, there is suffering that comes about. And I would put forward that it kind of comes about because of the dreams. Okay, you might say, well, he didn't have to tell anybody about the dreams. Good point. He didn't have to tell anybody about the dreams. But he wouldn't have told anybody about the dreams if he hadn't had them. Right? And whether it was braggadocious or not, he tells people about the dreams. And he receives even more. The brothers, it says that the brothers hated him, could not speak peaceably to him because of these dreams. Also, out of that, Joseph is sold into slavery. He's taken into Egypt, sold to Potiphar. This is suffering. That's suffering. Not only being maligned by the Potiphar's wife and being thrown into prison, his feet being hurt with fetters and his neck being bound with chains, steel ring there, or iron ring. So that's the first set of dreams. In the second set of dreams, the question here that we just read about, the question is asked, do not interpretations belong to God? Now, in the dreams themselves, there's no apparent mention of God. And when the dreams are put forward, before the dreams are put forward, Joseph is the first one to say, well, don't interpretations belong to God? Now, this is rhetorical. Could be. But maybe it's not. And I'm not saying whether it is or not. I am just noting that here in this second set of dreams, God is referenced. And it's put forward as God is the one. So tell me your dreams. That's what he says. Tell me your dreams. We have no one to interpret. Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God. Please tell them to me. He's putting himself forward. So, two years later, more various trials testing the genuineness of his faith, Pharaoh's dreams, and Joseph is called in. So we have first, second, and now third set of dreams. In this third set of dreams, if you look over at Genesis chapter 41, we find a definitive statement made by Joseph to Pharaoh. This definitive statement goes like this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream. There is no one to interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So, perhaps you see the progression here. In the first set of dreams, God is not mentioned. It is simply more self-centered. In my dream, I saw y'all doing this to me, obeisance to me. In the second set of dreams, he says, does not God interpret dreams? Please tell me the dream. I'm here to help. All right? In the third set of dreams, he does not put himself forward. He says, it's not in me. He starts with that. I am not special. I'm not your answer. King, whatever you get, it's not me. It is from God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So because his faith in God is genuine, the trials of his faith brings about a strengthening, a deepening and assurance of his faith. We see the evidence of this genuineness of what his faith has become later in life in Genesis 50. This is after Jacob has passed away. The brothers come to him and they're like, just Joseph, Dad said, please don't kill us. Please don't kill us. We're your servants. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And for most of the world, the answer was yes. As the administrator of life to everyone in the world around them, he has kind of been put in the place of God. But he's not taken that to heart. He is very humble about his interaction with his brothers here. Though he has right and justice to remind them of the evil that they have done to him. But he says, no, I am not in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That is one aspect, evidence that his faith was strengthened, deepened, that nothing evil happens to the just, but that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Later in Hebrews 11:22, we are told that by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Particularly, and we look back at Genesis 50, it tells us that Joseph said to his brothers, this is just before he died, he said, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. We see here, Joseph has been tested by the relationship with his brothers. He has been tested by the slavery that he endured. He has been tested by the sexual temptations and deceitfulness of his master's wife. He has been tested by the imprisonment. And now here in chapter 40, what we are going to look at is he is now to be tested by expectation. Let's look at it in verse 9. It says, so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. What anticipation, expectation. Only 3 days before this guy is restored to his trusted position with Pharaoh. Only 3 days, and Joseph's suffering might be relieved and the injustice righted. He could be free. 3 days after 11 years. The interpretation was very favorable for the cupbearer, so the baker told his dream. By the way, 11 years. Put that in reference when you were 17. Or if you're not 17, 11 years is a long time to you. But for some of us, 11 years is not that long of a time. But 11 years is a lifetime for Joseph. 17 years of age, being pulled away from his house, family, father, sent to a land to live in slavery. This is most everything that he's known in his life. Because the interpretation is very favorable for the cupbearer, the baker tells his dream. Verse 16. When the baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." So, not so favorable. But wouldn't the fulfillment make the cupbearer, not the baker, but wouldn't it make the cupbearer more appreciative and thankful towards Joseph? You know, in one sense, it's like maybe Joseph's the one who is decreeing what's taking place here in their mystic understanding. And Joseph gave me a favorable message where this guy not so favorable. Now, in 3 days, we'll find out what really is going to happen. But okay, you know, someone says, "I had a dream about you, Benjamin. You were going to do this." It's like, okay, thanks. You know what's the next thing in my head? Yeah, we'll see. All right, yeah. All right. But at the point that it comes to pass in 3 days, something happens like exactly what was said. Wow, okay, this is kind of memorable. I would put forward that maybe it would increase the cupbearer's thoughts about Joseph whenever it does come to pass. But needless to say, what happens? Well, the cupbearer might be appreciative and thankful towards Joseph, but only if it helps his career out. I'll show you something here. In verse 20, it says, "On the third day," okay, that jives, "which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker." So far, so good. "Among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his position." Check. "And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Check. "But he hanged the chief baker." Yep. Check. "As Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And the word "forgot" there is interesting. Some translations even say intentionally forgot. Chose to not remember. He forgot him for 2 years. For 2 years, Joseph remained in the pit until it was politically convenient or expedient or helpful to this guy's career for him to remember. I mean, Pharaoh's the one going, "Man, I got this dream. Can anybody interpret the dream?" "Nobody can interpret the dream." This guy goes, "Now's the proper time. I can be the hero. I can save the day. The king will remember me as being the man who knows how to get things done. I know someone." I forgot for a little bit, kind of set this situation up so that I can bring Joseph in here. Yeah, I've forgotten my, or I've overlooked, and I'm remembering my faults this day. There was a guy who can answer this, knows, is able to interpret dreams. Let him come and he'll tell you the interpretation. But the word "forgot" there, it shows intent. It's from the Hebrew 7911 there in the Strong's Shakah. It means to forget, ignore, or wither. Cease to care, to be forgotten, cause to forget, to make or cause to forget. So in point, the cupbearer did not get busy and forget about Joseph. He got busy so he could forget about Joseph. It wasn't going to help his case with Pharaoh to be like, "Oh yeah, Thanks for putting me back in my place. Could you help a guy out? I don't know. It's a little uncomfortable. I just appreciate where I'm at. Not get too heady here. And so for 2 years, he forgets Joseph. This could have caused Joseph to become embittered and resentful. Imagine anticipation, 3 days, and potentially my situation could be righted. And that 3 days, well, okay, give the guy a day. You know, he's got to kind of get back in the sink of things. Some birthday party's going on, by the way, you know. Okay, maybe sometime this week. Maybe he'll get around to it this month. And it doesn't happen. You know, as I look at it, accurate or not, but my personal, and I say persuasion in the sense of what I would be tempted to do would be to be resentful against dreams. May I never hear another dream. Because it builds me up, and I just get let down. Oh, and life gets worse. Okay? So, you know, you can have this gift. I don't want it. I'm tired of being built up. But that's not what happens. Joseph does not become embittered. He does not become resentful. Question is, why did he not? So let's look at that. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an explanation of the process of suffering for the righteous. 1 Peter chapter 1 explains this process for those who trust in the Lord. Here's the promise, the prophecy, the hope. This is Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. Okay, so what I'm about to read, think of this in relation to the dream in chapter 37. You're going to be elevated. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, though it is not all like line pointed, you know, dissected and lined out here, the idea is if I were to tell you this and you understood the meaning of all of these words, you would say, what? You think you're going to reign with Christ? Is that what you're telling us? You're going to sit on a throne with Christ? That you're going to be the Son of God? Is that what you're telling me you think is going to happen? Little arrogant cuss you are. What? Is that what you think? This is the promise that has been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the suffering and testing that Joseph is enduring right now, though. Here he is being purified. All the Christians are taken through this purifying process to test the genuineness of their faith in God. So the promise is stated first in 1 Peter, but it continues. And it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while." What is this that we rejoice in? It's not in what was previously stated. It says, "though now for a little while." It's referencing what it's about to tell us. This is what I'm about to read to you, what we're going to rejoice in, what we are rejoicing in. In this you rejoice, though, I'm sorry, in this you rejoice is the previous. It is the previous verses there. Though now for a while, in the rejoicing in what is to come, you understand that you must set in what is about to follow. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So because of the promise that we have been promised, we rejoice. But in this rejoicing, we are looking forward. We know it is necessary, needful, that in expectation that we also be purified through various trials, through the testing the genuineness of our faith, so that more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, praise, glory, and honor. This is praise, glory, and honor, and it's twofold. One, it is praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ Himself. And this is what we see in Joseph's life where he tells the brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many souls. He's lifting up the Father and the Father's sovereignty over all things. But secondly, it is also praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ for ourselves and in relation with Joseph, for himself. The trial of his faith produced praise, glory, and honor to Joseph in Egypt before the Egyptians and before his family. What God had said did come to pass. And through his suffering, he was prepared. He was put into a place where he was received praise, glory, and honor. But he was a vessel fit to receive it. Why? Because the suffering produced faith, and it produced a genuineness of faith. Now in the believer's life, the life of the one who is trusting in God, here is the result of suffering. We will see this in Joseph's life as we continue on through the passage, through Genesis here. It says, in the last part of 1 Peter 1, I think this is 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We look forward to the promise that God has set before us. We rejoice in anticipation of the joy that has been set before us. Similar to Christ, who rejoiced over what was set before Him. We are to follow in His footsteps. Like Christ, we should rejoice in what has been set before us. And like Christ, we should endure with patience the suffering that He brings to us. Joseph, having endured faithfully, he is still looking forward, not to a temporal promise being fulfilled, which it was fulfilled in his being set up over Egypt, but also the greater fulfillment of salvation, of the Israelites going to Canaan and the typology that is in that. So Joseph says to his brothers, take my body with you when you are surely going to be taken out of Egypt. God is going to remember you. He is going to take you out of Egypt. So he's seeing the greater promise and he's still looking forward to that greater promise. And we also, blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we look forward to the greater fulfillment of the promise in Christ Jesus, even the salvation of our souls, eternal joy in heaven with God the Father. So why do trials result in stronger faith? They result in stronger faith because we are humbled through the trials. Humility is a focus upon God and a proper view of ourselves. It's a focus upon God and a proper view of ourselves. It is seeing God for who He is, and in turn, by seeing God for who He is, we see who we are. If we do not know who God is, we will not understand who we are. It is only in the knowledge of God that we gain an insight into who we are. As we see the holiness of God, we see our sinfulness. As we see the righteousness of God, we see our wickedness. Right? It's not the other way around. So humility is looking at God properly. God is in charge. I am not. I will obey what God has said rather than leaning to my own understanding. So we are humbled through trials that God sends to us. Also, these trials make us our faith stronger because the faithfulness of God is revealed in the trials. We see in this humility that we are sinful. The trials expose our weaknesses, our frailties, our sinfulness. And yet, through all of that, we find that God is faithful. He shouldn't be faithful to me. There is no reason on my account that He should be faithful to me. I have failed Him. I'm the loser. God is the winner. He is the one who extends Himself to an unworthy individual, a worm, and says, I choose to save you. There is no reason except God wills it. Praise be to God. In this, we experience His faithfulness. We experience that it's not by our works But according to His mercy, He saves us. And our faith grows because it doesn't depend upon us. Anytime that you look at yourself and you're like, well, I will do that, you will find that you will fail. Eventually, it will become very apparent that you are not capable. And if you are truly trusting in God, you will find that, oh, but He is faithful. Everything that He says comes to pass without fail. Secondly, or thirdly here, trials result in stronger faith because the things in our life that we are trusting besides God are revealed to be false. So we may choose to trust in money, position, popularity, authority, possessions, whatever it is around us. We may choose of ourselves, you know, I'm going to trust in this instead of in God. God, through the trials, points out, reveals that the things that we are trusting in actually can't save us. In the trials, He may take away your physical ability to do things. Right, Miss Ruth? As you get older, you find out, well, you're not as capable as you thought. That frankly, it is God who's been keeping you alive all of this time. And He reminds us as we age over and over and over again, it's of me, not of you. How about money? Right? God will take away your money, or He'll give you a bill that money can't fill. You will find that money is insufficient. You will find that relationships are insufficient. You will find anything that you put your hope in, your faith in, except for God Himself, comes up short. He does this on purpose. He puts us in places to show us that the things that we're trusting in, let me say it this way, the gods, the false gods in our life are empty. They are worthless and vain. And He intentionally does that for our good. What is it that reveals this to us? The trials that He brings. Trials are a blessing because they cause us to grow in our grace, in grace with God. Psalms 34, we read it this morning, opening passage. In verse 19 it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is proper. It doesn't say this is a bad thing. As a matter of fact, this is proper. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out, him out of them all. What is seen in that? He's a Savior. He's faithful. Every single one of them He will deliver you from. He brings them to show Himself strong and mighty. You see His strength in the afflictions that He brings to you. These are good things. He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. But look, affliction will slay the wicked. All right, so we have righteous and we have wicked. Is there another group of people? The answer is no. You are either righteous, trusting in the Lord. That's what righteousness is. It's not you doing right. You doing right is your righteousness, and that's filthy rags. It is lifeless, dead, and empty. But righteousness is trusting in God. Wicked is a person who will not believe God. He says, no, what God says doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do. I will not listen to what God says. That's wicked. You are either listening or you are not. If you look at Scripture, it talks about belief and unbelief. You know what? Scripture never says that you believe false gods. It never references it that way. It references that you are in unbelief. Because what is important is that you are believing God. It has nothing to do with whether you're believing anybody else. It's about whether you are believing God Himself. So here we have the afflictions for the righteous and affliction for the wicked. Everyone is afflicted. Are these afflictions blessings or cursings?
Blessings.
Depends on your relationship with God. Whether you will trust God or not. The Lord delivers the righteous out of his afflictions, but affliction will slay the wicked. It kills them. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Praise the Lord. Everyone will suffer affliction. Pain is from God for our good. Though unpleasant, it is a blessing, a gift from God. Those who reject God and His gift will find destruction. And those who try to escape pain, escape His gift. Now look, I'm not talking about trying to go out and cut yourself up and beat yourself up and break your fingers just for pain. But when God brings you pain, if you try to escape that pain, you are saying, God, I do not want to be formed by what You have brought me. I will not trust in You. I will trust in this. Something else. Though unpleasant, it is a blessing, a gift from God. Those who reject God and His gift will find destruction. Those who receive His gift with thanksgiving will find deliverance and great reward. Submit to the Lord. Find refuge in Him and receive His affliction with patience and thanksgiving, and find life, righteousness, and honor. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So we see the life of Joseph, though filled with suffering, was a gift from God so that he might see the faithfulness of God, might submit to God, humbly come to God, and find salvation, deliverance, and the faithfulness of God in the afflictions that he received. May we do likewise. Amen.